Let's pray before we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, for every mercy that you have lavished us on us in Jesus Christ, we praise you. He is our Savior. He is your ultimate communication with us, the ultimate revelation. But we thank you for the antecedent revelation that you gave to Israel, that you might prepare us for the Savior as we read that. So we pray that you would guide us in this hour for the glory of your great name. Amen. Interpreting Old Testament law. I am keenly aware that in proposing to address this subject, interpreting Old Testament law, at this conference, I have guaranteed myself small audiences. There are many reasons why there is very little interest in interpreting Old Testament law in our day, whether it's to preach or to teach, and whether it's in the mainline Protestant or charismatic or fundamentalist or generic evangelical churches, it's all the same. The aversion toward the Old Testament law arises from a series of what I call myth conceptions. I do live sometimes, and this is one of those. The first myth conception. We are deluded by the ritualistic myth. That is, that the Old Testament law is preoccupied with boring ritualistic trivia, which in any case is declared obsolete in Christ. So why read it? Second, we are driven away by the historical myth. That is, that the Old Testament law concerns times and cultural context of nations so far removed from our own that unless we have purely academic or antiquarian interests, what the law has to say about the human condition is hopelessly out of date. Third, we are repelled by the ethical myth. The Old Testament law reflects a standard of ethics that is rejected as grossly inferior to the law of love announced by Jesus and the high stock placed on tolerance in our enlightened age. Just read Deuteronomy 7. Wipe out the Canaanites. Fourth, we are confused by the literary myth. That is, that the Old Testament laws are written in literary forms so different from modern literature that we cannot understand them, and so we don't even try. Fifth, we are indoctrinated by a theological myth, and that is that the Old Testament law presents a view of God that is utterly objectionable to modern sensitivities. It's not only wipe out the Canaanites, but it is what kind of God is it who tells the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites? I don't like that view of God. And some of us are really bothered by that. At the beginning of the semester every fall, I do a little exercise with my students. You see some of it on here from the last session. I give my students two pies, each of which is cut into seven pieces. And then I ask them, first of all, on the first pie, I want you to list those qualities about God that impress you from the New Testament. And so typically, we have God is love, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is forgiving, God is kind, all of that. And then I ask them to do the same with their perception of the God of the Old Testament. And it's amazing what it works every time. The God of the Old Testament is omnipotent, holy, strong, righteous, just. And then some may add one piece, forgives sometimes. And so you have to ask yourself, what happened to God between the Testaments? It's as if we have two different gods. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I am much more comfortable with the God of the New. Well, so long as these myth conceptions determine the disposition of preachers and pastors and teachers, especially toward Old Testament law, there is little hope that they will pay much attention to those parts of the Old Testament that we refer to as law. I prefer to call it Israel's constitutional literature. No wonder it's a dead book to us, because we've got all these myth conceptions. Now, of course, contributing to these myth conceptions are fundamental and ideological and theological prejudices against Old Testament law. The essentially antinomianist stance of contemporary Western culture represent an important factor, especially in our post-Christian and increasingly secular culture. We just don't want anybody in authority over us. But this will hardly explain why within the church the law has had such a bad rap for such a long time. The roots of the aversion to Old Testament law within the church can be traced almost 2,000 years to the second century heretic Marcion. Marcion proclaimed a radical discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament, Israel and the church, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. These are two different gods. And in his canon, he rejected all of the Old Testament and accepted only those New Testament books which highlighted the difference between Old and New, which left them with a very short New Testament. Well, this is actually not so different from American evangelical Christianity. American evangelicals, I don't know if you have noticed, are quite Pauline. We preach the epistles. If you go to Eastern Europe, you will find they preach the Gospels. And the church has a distinctly different flavor because of that. In Western Protestantism, we observe two traditional specific streams of antipathy toward Old Testament law. The first comes out of Lutheranism, with its fundamental law-gospel contrast. In his epochal discovery of the gospel of grace in the course of his study of Romans, Luther came to identify the ritualism and works-oriented approach to salvation of Roman Catholicism with the Old Testament law. And you'll find that everywhere. But he discovered in Christ, believers are declared to be free from the law, happy condition. The way some of us add, now I can sin without fear of perdition. In Christ, we are declared to be free from the law. The grace of the gospel has replaced the bondage of the law under Moses. That's one tradition. The second tradition, and now I'm becoming autobiographical, and that is radical forms of dispensationalism. In its division of human history into seven dispensations, a radical change in the divine economy is seen to have occurred in the transition from the Old to the New Testament. We are now in the Church Age, which is fundamentally the dispensation of grace, in contrast to the age of Israel, ruled by the dispensation of law. Now, to these two traditional sources of the problem of Old Testament law within American Christianity, we must now add a third, more recent development. Some of you may have heard of a new movement called New Covenant Theology. This movement, which has its roots in Reformed theology rather than Lutheran or in dispensationalist theology, it has its roots in Reformed theology, however, it exhibits a radically different view toward the Old Testament than Calvin himself had. In fact, it insists that since the Mosaic covenant has come to an end in Christ, it has no claim on Christians. We are subject only to the law of Christ. It raises all kinds of questions. How do we know what that law is? But even more important, the dichotomy is remarkable, especially in the view of the New Testament repeated and emphatic identification of Jesus Christ with Yahweh in the Old Testament. And you can go to hundreds of passages. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he quotes that text from Joel. And the truth of the matter is, he is referring to Jesus. But in Joel, it says Yahweh. It's one simple way in which the New Testament is forever identifying Jesus with Yahweh. Does Yahweh speak out of two sides of his mouth? It's an important question. Consequently, if one hears preaching from the Old Testament at all, Old Testament law, which is rare, the preaching tends to take one of three approaches. First, since through the atoning work of Christ, he has abolished the law as a way of life, Old Testament law has no bearing on the Christian at all. In fact, the blessed gospel of grace liberates us from the curse of the law. Second, interpreting the word telos in Romans 10:4 as the fulfillment rather than the end of the law, Jesus Christ is seen as the culminative fruit of Old Testament law, and since his righteousness is imputed to us, we are not under obligation to any external calling. It is only imputed righteousness, which we live out. Third, since the Ten Commandments and some of the ethical injunctions of the Torah are thought to have some binding force, this is a third approach, but some binding force on Christians, the operative questions with respect to Old Testament law is, do I have to keep this law? That's always the question we're asking. And of course, it's interesting how we answer that. Witness the debate that's going on in these circles about, should we post the Ten Commandments in our courthouses and our schools? I think that's a very important question. My question is, why only the Ten Commandments? On what grounds do we divorce the Ten Commandments as saying these have relevance for our contemporary culture, but the Book of the Covenant, as we'll talk about in a moment, don't? Deuteronomy doesn't? Why only the Ten Commandments? That kind of distinction or elevation of the Ten Commandments to unique relevance is not part of Scripture. You don't find it there. And yet for some reason, but there's an even bigger problem. And that is the Ten Commandments were not given to a culture as a whole. In fact, a part of the problem here is whenever you see pictures of the Ten Commandments, it almost always begins with, you shall have no other gods. And we assume that America would be a better place if people had only the Lord as their God, if they'd stop committing adultery, if they'd stop stealing and all the rest of this. This would get us on the right track. Problem with that is the Decalogue, which is what I prefer to call it, Ten Commandments, the Decalogue doesn't start with, you shall have no other gods. It starts with, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's a fundamental part of the document. And to remove it is to reduce the Decalogue to a moralistic code, which if we impose it upon a culture, leads them to believe that if they keep the laws, they're all right. The problem in our world is not that people don't keep the Ten Commandments. The problem is they've never left Egypt. That's the problem. Well, we have this. Well, so long as these perspectives determine the relationship of Old Testament law to New Testament Christians, we can hardly expect to hear much preaching from the law. But how Christians can tolerate this antinomianist stance remains a mystery to me, especially in the light of Jesus' own statements that he came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it, and his own declarations of its permanent validity, Matthew 5:17-20, and especially in the light of his declaration that love for him is demonstrated first and foremost by, what does Jesus say? If you love me, tell me. Is that what he says? No. If you love me, write nice songs about me. Or, if you love me, send roses. I mean, we have made a Valentine's Day thing out of our relationship with Christ. Doesn't say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now you have to ask, what's he talking about? There's the other verse that we have. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Guess what he's talking about? The Old Testament. his audience in this case, Timothy, didn't even have the New Testament. Does this statement really mean, and now I'm quoting C.G. Cruz in his article on law in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, 2000, Downers Grove, InterVarsity Press. Cruz writes, while believers in the New Testament were not obliged to carry out all the demands of the Mosaic Law, they could nevertheless draw from the Old Testament, read paradigmatically, lessons for Christian living. They could draw lessons? Does it have no more moral force than an invitation to read it as an optional source book for optional lessons? Should Cruz not have said at least they should nevertheless draw from the Old Testament read paradigmatically lessons for Christian living? Well, in order to move beyond this typical trivializing of the Old Testament, we probably need to take a closer look at Old Testament law, particularly as the Old Testament law presents itself. And so what I want to do this morning is deal with four issues. The first two very quickly, the third, that'll be the center of gravity, and the fourth, if we have time, we'll have some reflections there. First of all, designations for the law in the Old Testament. What is the law? In order to know what we're talking about, we better ask, what does the Old Testament call these things? And so, all I need to do is draw your attention to Psalm 119, which will give you a long vocabulary. Almost every verse. Interestingly, verses like, how I love your Torah, O Lord. Very interesting. There are five times in that psalm where the psalmist expresses his love for the Torah. Rather striking, since in the Old Testament, no one ever tells God he or she loves him. Think about that. This is all we do these days. I love the Lord and I lift my voice to him. Nobody in the Old Testament ever does that, nor in the New. But we are, our words, our mouths are full of, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. But we hate his law. We have turned this thing completely on its head. If you love me, tell me. No. I've come to the conclusion that there's an inverse proportion. Or the depth of our love is inversely proportional to how much we talk about it. It's like the preacher has in the marginal notes. Weak points, shout loud. And that's what we're doing. Love for God. I mean, read Deuteronomy. Read Jesus. Read. Love for God is demonstrated not in lip service. We shall love the Lord and walk in his ways. Fear him. Serve him. Well, what terms have we got? Well, we've got words like statutes and ordinances and judgments and obligations, pikudim, and all kinds of covenant stipulations. We could talk about each of those individually, but to save time, I will move only to the last and probably most important. While all of those expressions tend to be associated with specific kinds of laws, the expression most often associated with the law itself is Torah. Were you at the banquet last night? And did you hear Dr. Clendenin talk about the Holman Christian Standard Bible? I am so thrilled with what they've done with this word, Torah. It's instruction. For the noun itself comes from the verb meaning to teach. Oh, on some occasions, and he, in conversation with him this morning, he mentioned in a couple of places they have translated Torah law. There are some contexts where it's okay. However, in it, its everyday meaning is illustrated by the book of Proverbs, which applies the term Torah to the instruction that the wise provide for the community. They're in no position to pass laws. They give counsel. It's the instruction that parents, even children, give to their Are even mothers give to my son, hear the words of your father and listen to the Torah of your mother. Well, do mothers decree Torah? Of course the meaning is far beyond that. Or Proverbs 31:26, the woman of the household gives Torah to those under her influence. Its theological meaning is illustrated most clearly by the book of Deuteronomy, which, contrary to the Greek and English names of the book, Deuteronomos, second law, Deuteronomy doesn't present itself to us as law. If you do what Gordon Fee asks us to do, go home tonight and read the whole book of Deuteronomy in one sitting or walking or standing. I always read my Bible out loud and I walk the floor reading. It helps keep me awake. And oh, you must read it out loud. And when you read the book of Deuteronomy, you will feel like you're in Romans or Corinthians or in Ephesians. For this book has far more in common with Paul's epistles than the Hammurabi Law Code. It is presented to us as preaching. Oh yes, there are occasions when Moses quotes laws. He does. But the text says this is an exposition of the Torah. And as you work your way through this, we discover that especially chapters, even chapters 12 to 26, which is often called the Deuteronomic Law Code, it's sermonic. Chapter 12. In all the commentaries, including Gordon McConville's fabulous new commentary on Deuteronomy, it's this thick. And after that, I wonder, why am I trying to write one? But his heading of the chapter is the altar law. There are only two or three problems with that. One, the altar is never mentioned. And two, if you actually read the text, it doesn't sound like law. When you cross the river and you get into the land that I, the Lord your God, am giving you, you shall come to the place that I, the Lord your God, will choose for my name to establish my place of residence. And there you shall bring your offerings, and you shall celebrate and rejoice before the Lord. Now, does that sound like? No. But that, the problem is our translations. When you cross the river, you shall go to the place that I, the Lord your God, will choose, and you shall take your offerings there. But you see the difference? The verb is come. Come. Bring. Eat in my presence. And everything changes. This is not an altar law. This is an invitation to the people of Israel regularly to enter the presence of God and bask in his glory and in his grace as they eat and celebrate his presence. It makes all the difference in the world. In fact, if you want to translate the word Torah in the book of Deuteronomy into Greek, it should not be rendered nomos, which was the Septuagint rendering for Torah in 202 of 220 instances. We should not translate it as nomos, Greek law, but as didaskalia or didache, two words that Paul uses in his epistles for instruction, for teaching, for doctrine. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy is. It's an exposition of the theological significance of the Exodus and the Sinai experience for this generation of Israelites. In fact, if you read the book carefully, you will find that Moses in the book is never presented as a lawgiver. I should say as a lawgiver. He is given only one title. In chapter 18, the Lord says, I will raise up a prophet. Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. That's the only official title he will claim. The second clue to Moses' actual role is found in Numbers 27, 15 to 17. He gives most eloquent expression when he says, Moses spoke to Yahweh saying, let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh may not be as sheep that have no... And if you want to translate into Latin... pastor. That's what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy. These are his farewell sermons. He's the pastor gathering his congregation one more time before he departs from the scene, and he gives them this fabulous preaching. Deuteronomy's sermon, preached all the way through, and he gives them this fabulous sermon on how they are to live the life of the redeemed in the land that God has promised them. Well, this conclusion regarding the meaning of Torah is confirmed when we observe how easily the scope of the word Torah is expanded. I mean, we tend to look at the Torah as law, don't we? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his, that's good King James English, isn't it? But his delight is in the law. Well, if the word Torah actually means only the laws, what's the reason for delight? I think he's talking about the whole book of Deuteronomy at that point. Psalm 1 has a dozen echoes from Deuteronomy. The whole book, he may even be talking about the whole Pentateuch. And I ask you, how much of Genesis is law? Well, don't eat of that tree. Whoever sheds human blood, by a human shall his blood be shed, and circumcision. Three verses, and you have to scratch real hard to find them. It's all gospel. And then let's go to Exodus. How much of Exodus 1 to 19 is law? Well, in 12 and 13, you got the Passover. But the rest of it is all gospel. The story of God's salvation. And even you go to the Decalogue itself, it doesn't begin with law, it begins with gospel. I am Yahweh, your God, who rescued you from your slavery in Egypt. No wonder the psalmist can express such delight in the Torah, because it's the story of God's grace. And then an account of God's graciously revealed will on how to respond to that grace. Well, let's talk just very briefly about the literary context of laws in the Old Testament. We have two kinds of laws. I noticed in Gordon Fee's book, he talks about these, casuistic and apodictic law. I give you illustration of these in your outline, conditional law and unconditional law. You can see those two categories. I don't need to say any more about that, but let me just talk briefly about the legal documents embedded in the text. And we have four. One is the Decalogue. But of course, I have a very revolutionary understanding of the Decalogue, as you can see from the outline. It's a Bill of Rights. It's a fabulous Bill of Rights. But you know what's interesting about this Bill of Rights? It protects your rights, not mine. Have you ever noticed that? You shall not steal. Whose rights are being protected? The next person. It doesn't say, be sure to put alarms and security systems on your houses so that nobody steals your stuff. No, the problem is not out there. You're the problem. You are a potential criminal, a potential violator of the next person's rights. Honor your father and your mother. The text doesn't say, parents, be sure you insist that your kids respect you. No, it's not written to parents. It's written to children. Yes, these are adult children, because it says the Sabbath one is about everyone in your household is to rest and all the rest. The rights of even animals are protected. It's humane treatment, especially in the Deuteronomy version. The whole thing is about protecting the next person's rights. And of course, it divides into two parts. The first part is protecting God's rights. You shall have no other. God has the right to exclusive allegiance. And why shouldn't he? Where would we be if it hadn't been for him? In Egypt, making bricks. I am the Lord your God. God has the right to honest representation. You shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. I don't think that means primarily cussing. Oh, it does mean that. I think it means claiming to be the people of Yahweh and acting as if you're the people of Baal. That's what carrying the name. Wearing, some of you have shirts with logos on them. You're wearing a name. You're advertising something. And that's what we do with bearing the name. And of course, the others have all to do with the next person. And it's no wonder, we shouldn't wonder if Jesus got it right. Because Jesus got everything right. And when he reduces all the laws to two simple statements, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's captured it perfectly. For love is not an emotional feeling. Love is covenant commitment to the next person for that person's well-being. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Well, that's the Decalogue. We have others. We've also got the Book of the Covenant, which takes us from Exodus 21, actually beginning at the end of 20 already, to the Exodus chapter 23. Then we have the Holiness Code, Leviticus 17 to 25. And then we have the Deuteronomic Law Code, which, as you may already have deduced, I don't like that expression at all. But that's what people call it everywhere. And so as I'm working with my way through the book of Deuteronomy, writing a commentary on this, I am impressed more and more that this is not a law code. This is an amazing word of grace for God's people. For the book of Deuteronomy is the gospel to Moses. And that's how we need to read. What I want to do now is move quickly to the significance of the laws for Old Testament saints. They have all these laws, which are totally boring to many of us. We need to ask, what was the point? Why these laws? Even though we have identified by name the laws, and if we had looked at the actual legal texts, this still will not overcome the prejudices that inhibit us from preaching these things. You can understand the literary genre and still not understand the relevance. In order to do so, we need probably to wrestle a little more with the significance of these laws, particularly as Moses and the genuinely pious in ancient Israel understood them. I begin by drawing your attention to a very important question raised by Moses in his second farewell address, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. Do I have that in yours? No, I don't. But number one under C on page 2 of your notes, Deuteronomy 6, 20. Turn to that verse. While you're turning, I'll go and get some more water. Deuteronomy 6:20. Don't you love the question? When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the covenant stipulations, edus? Your translation probably is testimonies, which doesn't make any sense in our context, because to us a testimony is something different from what this is. Covenant stipulations, ordinances, and laws that the Lord our God has commanded you. Well, that's a rather important question. What is the point of all of this? And Moses hereby assumes that as parents raise their children, occasionally children will raise questions. Why do we live like this? I'll never forget one time at the supper table. Our children were in high school at the time, and we were having a rather warm discussion, as we often did at the supper table. And our son suddenly burst out, "Why do we have to live in such a prehistoric family?" It's a great question. Now, while his motives leave a little bit to be desired, I took this as a wonderful compliment. He recognized our house lives differently than the world out there, and he's asking to know why. What a wonderful occasion. And how will you answer? "Oh, it's the way my dad did, or all the rest of it." Well, it's very interesting. The point Moses raises here is he assumes that children will ask their parents this question, and that parents will need to find ways to pass on from one generation to another the faith. Paul talks about once for all delivered to the saints, if you want to use a Pauline expression. The specific question Moses anticipates here concerns covenant stipulations, regulations, ordinances that God commanded Israel to observe. These are the three expressions which in shorthand summarize all that God had revealed at Sinai and along the way to the Promised Land. It assumes a package, all the moral, ceremonial, civil regulations that God has prescribed. When children observe how their parents conduct their private lives and how they conduct their public lives, how they worship, their business dealings, they will ask, "What's the meaning of this?" Of course, they are not concerned now about an exposition of every one of the 613 laws in the Pentateuch that Maimonides, the rabbi, identified. No, what they want to know is, why is it that our lives are governed by this set of principles? What's the point? Now, if we were asked that question today, what is the significance of the laws of Israel? We would probably have several different answers. Some of us would say, "Beats me. I don't understand. What is the point? Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat, nevertheless among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof, is unclean to you. The rock badger, because it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof, is unclean to you." So, what is the point? And to many of us, it is just nonsense. Now, if we're not truly bewildered by the significance of, some of us will say, these laws have value because they help explain an ancient culture. And so we put the laws of Israel against the laws of Hammurabi and the laws of the Hittites and the laws of Egyptians, and we can do a comparison, sociological comparison. And some of us are fascinated by that. Most of us here probably wouldn't. My suspicion is that many of us would answer that question quite differently. We'd have one of two answers. Some of us, and this still surprises me, it happens in every class I have. Many in our day think that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. In the New Testament, we are saved by faith. That contrast is out there. I grew up thinking that. But with the turning over from the old covenant to the new, the way of salvation has changed from keeping the law to faith. Of course, there's a problem with this. If you read Paul, and I do, Paul argues that in the Old Testament already, people were justified by faith. And he uses Abraham as an illustration. In fact, most of us would probably argue not that in the Old Testament the law was a way of salvation, but the law is a way of death. And we read Paul. For doesn't Paul say, "The law brings about wrath," Romans 4:15. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, Romans 7:6. Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, and the law is not of faith, and Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and before faith came we were kept in custody under the law, being shut out from faith that was later revealed, therefore the law has become our tutor. And speaking of the law, Paul writes that Mount Sinai bears children who are slaves, in contrast to Jerusalem, our mother, who has borne free children. Of course, these have become the lenses through which we read all of this. Now, these verses seem rather clear, offer a rather clear answer to the question that Moses raised. What is the point of these laws? And we can summarize, their significance lies in their power to bind those who are under the law, to subject them to the curse and the wrath of God, and to demonstrate their desperate need of a Savior. You've heard that. Now, on the surface, this seems to be the way the New Testament perceives the law, but it raises serious questions concerning both the justice and the mercy of God. How and why would God rescue the Israelites from the burdensome and death-dealing slavery of Egypt, Exodus 22, only to impose upon them an even heavier burden of the law, which they in any case were unable to keep, and which would sentence them to an even more horrible fate, damnation under his wrath? And if I had the two choices, I would rather be a slave in Egypt. When you look at the Exodus this way, it turns out not to be such a good deal after all. Now, as I mentioned earlier, one of the most important principles for the interpretation of Scripture is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And this is what we do when we go to Paul to answer Moses' question. But sometimes we move far too quickly to later texts, especially the New Testament, and we forget, A, the primacy of the immediate context in determining the meaning of any word of Scripture, and B, the context of the later comments. When we seek to understand the significance of the regulations and ordinances that God prescribed for his people from the outset, we need to distinguish between the ideal and the real, between the role of the laws in the lives of the Israelites as God and Moses intended them, and the way the Israelites actually treated them. So let me summarize the significance of the law in the Old Testament, 7 principles. And of course, if it's 7, you can't criticize. First, Moses perceived obedience to the laws not as a way of or precondition to salvation, but the grateful response of those already saved. We can make that point quite simply. Read the Decalogue. God doesn't come to the Israelites in Egypt and say, "All right, here are the Ten Commandments. As soon as you can check off that you're keeping every one of these commandments, I'll get you out of here." Of course it doesn't work that way. God begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," past tense. And let's back up another chapter, Exodus 19:4-6, before God gives any of the laws. Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's all past tense. Salvation already achieved. Obedience to the Decalogue or any other law in the Old Testament is never intended as a way of salvation, but it is the response to salvation already received. God and Moses perceived obedience to the law not primarily as a duty imposed by one party on another, but as an expression of covenant relationship. Some of us are married. I hope that your marriage doesn't operate on law. And before you decided to get married, I hope that you did not write up for each other job descriptions. Because if your marriage is going to start there, it's doomed. It'll kill you. We will never be. Our marriages are covenant relationships. I love my wife, and she loves me. So that our greatest delight turns out to be pleasing the other member of this relationship. And this is what this is. See what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It doesn't say, and I gave you all these commands. No. I brought you to my... So what happens at Sinai is first and foremost a marriage. God formalizing the covenant. Then he says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice. Well, actually, the Hebrew says, listen to my voice. It can mean obey. But I'm so glad that when God speaks, it isn't always command. God speaks wonderful words of grace, of reminders of his past mercies. Don't homogenize God's voice to commands. This is a relationship. I mentioned before, my one ear is dead. It was very interesting driving down here yesterday. I was driving. It's my right ear. My wife is sitting beside me. Huh? I can't hear very well. And so, I now have an excuse for selective hearing. But of course, our relationship is not just about drive this way, drive that way, go there, go here, go there. We talked about all kinds of things on the way down. Listen to each other. It's fellowship. It's God does not reveal his will to the people until he hears their voice saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they don't have a clue what that will mean yet. It doesn't matter because we are in covenant relationship. Third, God and Moses perceived obedience to the law, not as a precondition for salvation, I've already said that, but as the precondition to Israel's fulfillment of the mission to which he had been called, and the precondition of blessing. Isn't that Peter talks about? Men, be careful how you treat your wives. That your prayers be not hindered. That's curious, isn't it? You know, God is not obligated to answer the prayers of men who don't treat their wives properly. You know, it's a precondition to blessing. It's not a precondition to salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it is the precondition to blessing, and it is the precondition to fulfilling the covenant. Now then, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be what? My special treasure? My kingdom of priests? And my holy nation? And of course, that's all missions. It's a missionary text. God did not save Israel for Israel's sake. God saved Israel for the nation's sake. And if the Israelites will not obey and keep the covenant in response to salvation out of gratitude, how shall the nations know? How shall the nations know? Fourth, God and Moses perceived God's revelation of the law as a supreme and unique privilege. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. You're at chapter 6. Turn back a couple of chapters. Contrary to prevailing contemporary evangelical opinion, for the genuinely faithful in Israel, obedience to the law was a delight and great privilege. Let's read. Pick it up. 4:1-8. Now Israel, listen to the ordinance, the statutes that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live. Doesn't sound much like that you may be under the curse. That you may live and take possession. Let's go to verse 5. See, I've taught you ordinances and laws that the Lord commanded me, that you should do them in the land where you entered. Keep them and do them, for that is your duty and your burden in the sight of all the peoples, who, when they hear of all these ordinances, will say, what a pathetic people this is, saddled with all these commands. Is that what the text says? No. Surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people on two counts. First, they have a God who hears their voice. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? You see, the gods of the nations have ears, but they don't hear. Ironically, the God of Israel has no ears, literally, but he hears. Now, not only does he hear, he also speaks. And what great nation is there that has ordinances and laws as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you? It's a fabulous verse. We have great trouble understanding this because those Pauline verses are in our glasses. Let's back up a little bit and interpret this verse in its ancient Near Eastern cultural context. And to help us with that, I'm going to read a prayer that goes back to the second millennium BC, but it became a canonical text, for it was preserved in the library of Ashurbanipal in the 7th century. We found it on the tablets there. 7th century BC. I'm going to skip a lot of it. You'll get the gist. Here's the prayer to every God. May the fury of the Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the heart of my God and goddess be quieted toward me. In ignorance I've eaten that forbidden of my God. In ignorance I've set foot on that prohibited by my goddess. O Lord, my transgressions are many, greater my sins, the transgressions I have committed. I don't know. The sin I've done, I do not know. The forbidden thing I've eaten, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I've set foot, I do not know. But the Lord in the anger of his heart looked at me. The God in the rage of his heart confronted me. The goddess was angry with me. She made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me when I weep. Though they do not come to my side, no one takes me by the hand. Though I call for help, I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. O merciful God, I kiss the feet of my goddess. I crawl before you. How long, O my goddess, whom I don't know or do not know, before your heart will be quieted? Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he's committing sin or doing good, he doesn't even know. And it goes on. It's the saddest piece you've ever heard. And it's sad on three counts. One, oh my God, whom I know or do not know. Isn't that sad? Well, this person is more enlightened than in our culture. At least he realizes he is up, he is beholden to the gods. But how should he know? Because the gods don't talk. They don't introduce themselves. But how does the Decalogue start? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God gives to Israel his name. Exodus 3:4. Second problem. The person knows he has sinned, but he doesn't know what the sin is. Did I eat something? Did I step on a sacred beetle? I don't know. And how should they know if the gods don't talk? You know, God could have said to the Israelites, all right, I'll get you out of Egypt, but now that you're out, you figured out what an appropriate response would be. But of course, God doesn't work that way. God gives Israel a detailed understanding of the boundaries. And you know what we should say when we see these boundaries? The more detailed, the better. Those of you who've raised kids, you know that. Kids are happiest when they know boundaries. And that's the way it is here. But there's a third problem. They don't know, this person doesn't know what it'll take to fix the problem. I don't know God. I don't know what the sin is. No one hears me when I lament and I crawl before you and I sacrifice all the rest, but I don't know if it works. You know what? God in his mercy revealed to Israel a way by which they could know that their sins were forgiven. And it's no wonder then David can celebrate in Psalm 32, congratulations to the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Wow! What a discovery! That's what Luther discovered. It's a fabulous moment. He has been delivered of the monstrosity of uncertainty. I know God in his grace made a way. And my friends, if that isn't grace, tell me what is. Fifth, God and Moses perceived true obedience to the law to be the external expression of an internal reality. The problem in ancient Israel was that they got this thing all turned around. That was Cain's problem. Cain thought that if you bring in a sacrifice to God, God would be impressed. Of course, we tend to think that there the problem is there's no blood with Cain. The text doesn't say that. The text says, God looked upon Abel and accepted his offering. God looked upon Cain and rejected his. We tend to assume it's the reverse. God looks at our offering and accepts us? No. God looks at the heart. And so, the Israelite norm was love the Lord your God with all your heart and walk in his ways. And if these external things aren't expressions of the genuineness of the heart devotion, they count for nothing. Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. We're breaking out in tongues here. All together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your stuff. Did you notice? Those are three concentric circles. With all your heart, he starts on the inside and he works his way out. So this is Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We thought that was a New Testament revolution. What? Paul is as mosaic as he can be. Fifth. No, that wasn't five. Sixth. Both God and Moses perceived the laws holistically, viewing all of life to be under the authority of the Redeemer. Look at Leviticus 19. 54 laws, all jumbled up. When I first wrestled with that one, I thought, this is pathetic. If my students wrote papers like this, I'd send them back and say, get your material organized. Didn't I? But you know what? There's a sermon in the jumble. I didn't say jungle. I said jumble. He has them all mixed up. Ceremonial, civil, moral, haircuts, how you harvest your fields, how you bring your peace offerings, reverence for the temple. It's all mixed up. Why? Because there is no part of life that isn't holy. You know, we have a tendency to think that in the New Testament we don't have to keep the Sabbath because every day is holy. I've got news for you. In ancient Israel, every day was holy. There was no compartmentalizing of life. This civil, ceremonial, and moral distinction, which is meant with all due respect, Gordon Fee talks about, in my mind, is a phony distinction. Christopher Wright, in a couple of books, especially Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament, he argues also for doing away with this distinction. There are different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. Family laws, criminal laws, whatever there are. But he has five or six categories. But the civil, ceremonial, and moral, which we get from the Reformers, they go that far back, he finds not to be helpful at all. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Seventh, both God and Moses perceived the laws as comprehensible and achievable. God didn't impose upon his people an impossibly high standard. You know, what kind of God would that be? That's not grace, that's tyranny. That's abuse. The faithful in Israel didn't have to commit adultery. They didn't have to steal. It wasn't pre-programmed that they would. On the other hand, the Torah is so realistic. They don't have to, but they will. And guess what? God in his mercy and his grace knows that they will. And in his mercy and grace, he provides a way of a communion, even if they do. It is a wonderful grace. Of course, these seven facts didn't prevent later Israelites from perverting obedience to the law as a condition for blessing into a condition for salvation. And that's what Paul is talking about. Judaizers, who are saying that for Gentiles to be part of a community of faith, they have to keep the law first. And Paul says, no, they don't. See, we must interpret Paul contextually. He's writing to people who are looking to the law as a way of salvation. And if you ask Paul the question, what role does the law play in salvation? He would say, nothing. And if you ask Moses that same question, what role does the law play in salvation? What would he say? Nothing. Nothing. You know, later revelation cannot correct earlier revelation. As if earlier revelation is flawed or mistaken. Later revelation can unpack earlier, but earlier revelation never needs fixing. Paul does not fix Moses. Paul applies Moses to a very particular situation. And the longer I read Paul, the more of Moses I hear. Which is the opposite of what many of us are hearing. The significance of the law for the New Testament Christian. Well, what you can do is, you can go back over those 7 points, and guess what? No wonder Paul will say, it is not the hearers of the law who are justified in his sight, but the... Now, we must emphasize, we are not talking here about works salvation. Did you hear me? Some people don't hear me. We are not talking about works that lead to salvation. If that's the way you're going to look at the law, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like a wind, our sins sweep us away. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one can perform works of righteousness sufficient to earn the saving favor of God. However, within the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, the Lord graciously reveals a standard of righteousness by which his redeemed people may live and be confident of his approval. There is no conflict between law and grace. The Torah is a gracious gift. It provided his people with an ever-present reminder of the Lord's deliverance. Just a few more comments, and then we'll be done. If Paul appears to declare something different from Moses, who celebrates the life-giving, sustaining function of the law, and Paul seems to say the law kills, then we need to ask whether or not Paul and Moses are addressing the same situation. In both Romans and Galatians, Paul was responding to those who insist that salvation comes by works of the law as represented by circumcision. But both Old and New Testament attest to the same paradigm. The Lord's gracious saving deeds yields the fruit of a redeemed people. Proposition 1. 2. A redeemed people yields the fruit of righteous deeds. Proposition 3. Righteous deeds yield the fruit of divine blessing. If you don't talk about imputed righteousness of Christ, there is no point talking, claiming the imputed righteousness of Christ if we don't live the righteousness of Christ. As I said at the beginning, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, how are we to know what that is? We can't simply reduce that to the law of Christ and then leave it to everybody's subjective understanding. Well, whatever God tells you in your heart to do, that's the law of Christ. But if we remember that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New, it begins to make sense. And we need to stop asking the question, do I have to keep this law? That's what our kids ask us when they're teenagers. You ask them to do something, do I have to? Unfortunately, that's what many of us are asking. The question should not be, do I have to keep this law, but how do I keep this law? And of course, some of them are easy. You shall have no other gods besides me, that's easy. You shall commit adultery, that's easy. Well, at least understanding it is easy. But some of them are not so obvious. When you build a house, you build a parapet around the house. Of course, that assumes that we're building houses with flat roofs where people go for their siesta. Or in the heat of summer, they'd sleep up there because it's cooler. Or you dry your clothes up there. But of course, you have to put a railing around it. Why? You, as head of the household, are responsible for the well-being of everybody who enters your door. How do I keep that law? By putting salt on my driveway when it snows. Or on the sidewalk. That's how. Of course, some of them are not as obvious. How about the sacrificial ones? Ah, we keep them by celebrating that the Israelites were saved and forgiven by the finished work of Christ. And that we are grafted in to the plan of salvation revealed to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ by faith. And in Christ, the sacrifice is done. That's how we sell. That's how we keep it. Celebrate because Israel had a way. When you do this in faith, you will be on the basis of the Word of God. They knew they were forgiven. Now, there'll be lots of other questions we have to ask, but let's not forget the words of Jesus Then the king will say to the one on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and gave you food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked, you clothed me, I was sick, you visited me, I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you come to the least of my brothers, you've done it. So that the law of love becomes a matter of pouring ourselves out for the well-being of others and for the glory of God. Do we have to keep the law? No, we don't have to. We get it. What a privilege. What a glory. Don't just speak for yourself. Don't just speak for Israel. Praise the Lord, He has revealed Himself that we can have the joy of serving. Bless you. Let's go for lunch.